Now, we're going to go to James chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 1, read down to verse 4, and then get right into the Bible study tonight. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, that's interesting when you understand what group he's talking about. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, her complete work, her fulfilling work in your life. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. In other words, if you let this work in your life, then the perfect work is perfecting you. That's the idea there. Now, when we get to the book of James, there are three men in the Bible, three specific men in the Bible have the name James. First, okay, let me ask you, since there's only a handful of us tonight, let me just kind of ask you, give me one of the James. Huh? The half-brother of Jesus, that's one. James the Less, that's the Apostle James, okay. And then who's the third one? The brother of John, the brother of John's. When Jesus went and took the three main ones, Peter, James, and John. So you have three basic men who have the name James. James, the brother of John. Now we're going to push him aside because that's not what we're going to really talk about. We're going to talk about these other two just for a moment. You have James the Apostle, also known as James the Less. And that's because of his stature, they think, that he was a smaller fella. And then James, that we know, is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, which James is this? Again, let me tell you, if you ask 10 scholars, 5 will say number 2, James the Less, the Apostle. 5 will say James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay? Which means we really don't know. Okay? We're not sure which James. We know this. His name's James. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 1, chapter 1. James, a servant of God. So we know it's James, right? We're not sure which James it is. Now, that James, let me just throw this at you. This may perk your interest up a little bit. James the Apostle, okay, that's number 2. Number 1 is James, the brother of John, pushing him away. James the Apostle, that's number 2 James. Number 3 James is James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus. So number 2 and number 3 are the two James we're talking about. So James number 2, that Apostle James, some think that this Apostle James is actually related to Jesus as well as his cousin. Let me explain. Hold your place in the book of James. Go with me to the book of John. Now, we just use this as kind of introductory material. Part of it is just to pique your interest. Part of it is to give you some background information as well. This is good. So as you read the Bible, we want you to have some information about what you're reading and maybe be able to understand some things a little bit better. So that brings us to John chapter 19. And look with me in verse 25. John chapter 19, and verse 25. I want you to notice, now this is talking about his crucifixion, Jesus' crucifixion. And talks about who was there. And in verse 25 it says this, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's what? Sister, okay? And now it tells us, now what was the name of Jesus' mother? Mary, okay? You got to speak to me, okay? So who was the name of Jesus' mother? Mary. And what relative of Mary was there? Her what? Sister. Now, let's continue in verse 25. So Jesus' mother and his mother's sister. Now, here's the name of his mother's sister. Mary, the wife of Cleophas. Now, that kind of confusing, isn't it? Hey, Mary! What? So it makes it a little confusing when you have... Now, what we think is this. We don't think it means blood sister. The Bible uses relative names in a broad sense sometimes. So it could have been her sister-in-law. In other words, it could have been Joseph's sister. And it would still be called her sister and be in harmony with the way the Bible uses that term. So what it seems like, because it seems odd that the mom and dad would say, let's name our daughter Mary. And they have another daughter. Nah, Mary worked for the first one, let's try for the second one. It seems kind of odd, doesn't it? I mean, wouldn't you seen that was kind of weird? Okay, so I'm not really comfortable saying that Mary's full sister was named Mary. They just, maybe they're half sisters, maybe we could go with that. But it seems most likely that this would maybe be Joseph's sisters would be your sister-in-law. That would fit, I think, with what the Bible is describing here. But anyways, it says her mother, his mother's Mary, Jesus' mother, sister, was Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So he had a lot of Marys there at the cross. So he had Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, her sister, the wife of Cleopas, and then Mary Magdalene. Now, go with me to Book of Mark. Still holding your place in James. We'll come back to it. Mark 15. We'll talk about the same event, the crucifixion. We're going to look at another account of it, as we spoke about last week, about the four different accounts of these events. So this is another account, same event. Mark 15, verse 40, and Mark says it from a little different angle. There were also, now what's interesting, he doesn't speak of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Maybe that's just assumed that she was there. But he's talking about other people there. Verse 40. There were also women looking on afar off. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of who? James the Less and of Josie and Salome. So it seems like then if we take John and Mark, put them together, that we know Mary Magdalene was in both. He doesn't talk about Mary, the mother of Jesus, but he talks about that Mary, the wife of Cleophas, who is also Mary, the mother of James the Less. James the Less is the Apostle James. So, if that is true, if this is our understanding of it, and again, you have to look at these verses, and they are a little sketchy, but it seems like, okay, it just seems like, that you have Mary has a sister named Mary, most likely sister-in-law or half-sister or something, and she has a son named James the Less, the Apostle James. Well, if that's true, then it would make James the Less and Jesus cousins because of the relationship there, because of Mary's relationship to him as well. And so you have this James the Apostle. It seems like now that he's going to be the cousin of Jesus. And I wouldn't build my salvation on it and wouldn't fuss with someone who said, no, that can't be true. I wouldn't fuss with him. But that's this kind of, as we look at Scripture, that's what we're led to believe. It seems the likely conclusion of those things. So you have James, her brother John, we're pushing aside. You have James the Apostle, and now you have another James mentioned in the Bible, and that goes to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And go down, if you will, to verse 55. It should be a familiar verse to you. We've used this in some other applications. Matthew 13, look at verse 55. Is not this, now they're talking about Jesus, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And so it seems like that they have some similar names with their kids there. And so it looks like, then, from this verse, that James is also the half-brother of Jesus. So you have three James, the brother of John, James the Apostle, which could be the cousin to Jesus, and now another James, which is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, the James who authored, let's go back to the book of James now. The James who authored this epistle is either James number 2, the Apostle, slash maybe cousin, or James number 3, which is his half-brother. And we're really not completely sure. So let me ask you this. Why is God not more clear? You ever think about that? Wouldn't it have been easier if God just said James, the half-brother of Jesus, or James the Apostle? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is this. I don't think the Lord wants us to put our confidence in the human author of this book. I don't think that's where our confidence is. Because it really doesn't matter which James wrote it. What if it was none of those James and a fourth James we don't even know about? Would it matter? Is our confidence in the human author of this book? No. The human author is simply the vehicle by which God used to get us His Word. Our confidence is in the Lord, not the human author. And I think the reason the Lord doesn't get really caught up in who the human author is and trying to make dot every I and cross every T is because our confidence, our faith, is based on the divine authorship, not the human. You ever think of some of the men that God used to give us His Word? How about Jonah? You ever think about Jonah? Here's a guy who ran from God. And then spent 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly, basically like this, I will not, I will not, I will not. And after 3 days and three nights, he said, you know what? If I don't, I ain't ever coming out of here. Okay, I'll go. And so here's a man who was rebelling against God, but yet God used him to give us part of His Word. Or a man like Peter, who denied Jesus himself. Paul, which obviously has a sketchy background before salvation. Or how about this? How about David? A man who was an adulterer, a man who had the woman he's committed adultery with, had her husband murdered, but yet God used him to give this word. And the thing is, our confidence isn't in the man, the human authorship. Our confidence is in the Lord and what the Lord did to give us His word. It should cause us to increase our faith in His word. Because in spite of all of the imperfections of the men that God used, God was able to give us His perfect word. Isn't that an amazing thing? I think it is. And so that's the first thing. Our faith is based on divine authorship, not the human. Here's the second part we have to understand. God tells us in the Bible, and this is an important concept, God tells us in the Bible what He wants us to know, not what we want to know. This is not the National Enquirer. You know, inquiring minds want to know. God didn't write the Bible so we could sit there and say, well, wonder why this and wonder why that, and have our curiosity solved. That's not why God gave His word. Because if He did that, there'd be no end, because you have now 7 billion people upon the face of the earth, and everyone has their own curiosity, and you would never have a Bible that would fit everyone. And so God gave us His word. He condensed it and said, there's a lot of things I'm not telling you, but the things you need to know, I'm putting it right here, and these are necessary for you to know. And that's what He gave us here in the book, in the Bible that we have. Now, let's move on. As whichever James it is, let's talk a little bit about James. Go with me now. Hold your place in James. Go with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. And go with me to Acts chapter 12. Now, I want you to notice, okay, James' position in the church, in that local church in Jerusalem. Because what you would think is, if looking back, knowing who the 12 disciples were, okay, who do you think would be the leader of the church? Someone like Peter, maybe? Or John? I would think one of those two, Peter or John, right? Because, I mean, those are... Now, it wouldn't be the other James, because anyone know what happened to James, the brother John? Yeah, he was martyred pretty quickly on. And so you'd think that the top three, every time you saw Jesus and He pulled anyone apart, who was it? Peter, James, and John. And so when Jesus leaves, you think it's going to be one of those three. It doesn't make sense, right? He's going to pass the baton to him. But yet, when you come to the book of Acts and you see who the leader of the church, humanly speaking now, the man who seems to be the one they're really looking at as, you know, the senior pastor, that would be our terminology, is not the one you would think. Acts chapter 12, look with me in verse 17. So this James we're talking about now is the same James who's the author of the book of James, okay? We're not going to worry anymore about, was it the Apostle James? Was it the half-brother James of Jesus? Now, the Apostle James is going to be killed. And so it seems like to me then that the James in the book of James would be the half-brother of Jesus. And this would be what we're talking about here. That's, if you ask me which one, I think it's number 3. Now, here we go. Acts chapter 12. Look with me in verse number 17. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them. Now, let me give you the backstory so you're not lost. Okay? There is some issues going on here about persecution. Starting, you'll see some persecution here, and it happens in chapter 12. Peter's arrested. The angel releases him. Okay, now Peter goes to tell the folks that, you know, he's released. Okay, verse number 16 now. Okay. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, Peter now, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declaring to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, now notice this, go, show these things unto whom? James, and to the brethren. Talking about the fellow Christians there. And he departed and went to another place. So Peter now is giving prestige to James, saying, now, I'm out, you need to let James know I'm out of prison. Now go with me now to chapter 15. So you see now James being mentioned in this position of honor in this early church. James, Acts 15, look with me in verse number 6. And the apostles and elders came together to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, now Peter's going to talk. And he's talking about this idea about the gospel going to the Gentiles. They're having this council at the Church of Jerusalem. The Church of Jerusalem was started by, or was consisted of, I shouldn't say started by, but was consisted of saved Jews. they find out that the gospel is going to Gentiles, and there's some disruption here. How could this be? Because it's always been Jews getting saved, and it was the gospel to the Jews, but now the Gentiles, and this is foreign to the Jews. They just couldn't put this together in their mind. And so they're having this big council. Peter stands up and talks. Okay, he's going to, because he went to Cornelius in that. And so notice what he starts talking in verse number 6. Number 7, and when he had there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. So he's going to start talking about it. Then look down with me to verse number 12. Then all the multitude kept silence. He gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders had God had wrought among the Gentiles. So Peter has talked about it, Paul's talked about it, Barnabas has talked about it, but now notice who makes the final decision. Look at verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken to me. Simeon hath declared how God the first did visit the Gentiles." Now look at with me down to verse 15. "And to this agree the words of the prophets as is written." So he's given his what he thinks about it. Okay, now look at verse 19. "Wherefore my sentence is," okay, decision's been made, "that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them." Now, look down at verse 22. "Then please it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men." In other words, they go ahead and go along with what James said. So James becomes this leader in this early church. Let's show you one more place. Acts chapter 21. Now, this all is leading to a point, I hope. Verse 17 of Acts 21. Paul is coming back from one of his missionary journeys. He's going to the church of Jerusalem to check in. We find this in verse 17 now. "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went with us unto James, and all the elders were present." Notice emphasis on James being there. "And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." So in all these accounts, James has the preeminence among all the other people. So it seems like, without doing any harm to Scripture, that in the early church in Jerusalem, James was the senior pastor. He was the head honcho. I mean, he ruled it like a dictator, but they all looked to him as the one that they really thought had the final say there. He was the responsible person. They looked at the preeminence among them all. Now, let's explain why this is important. I'll give you a couple of things right now. So James was the leader of this early church that was full of, now watch this, saved Jews. This is the pivot, okay? And for the sake of time, we're not going to look at. I got a whole bunch of more verses we're not going to look at, but I think we understand this. On the day of Pentecost, how many got saved? 3,000. And what was their religion? Jews. They were all Jews. So the church in Jerusalem was full of saved Jews. Okay. Now, when Paul began persecuting the church in Jerusalem, what did these people do? They scattered. But who were these? They were saved what? Jews. Now, you have to understand, even though they were saved Jews, they were still very much a part of Jewish culture and Jewish tradition. If they went to another city, they still went to the synagogue. In fact, they, for a long period of time, they had issues with the Gentiles because the Gentiles were so foreign to them. They didn't have Jewish culture and Jewish traditions, and they felt like that was so not right. And if you know anything about church history, Christian history, you know that this was a big conflict that eventually had to be settled. So many of these saved Jews, give it to you right here. Many of these saved Jews left Jerusalem because of persecution. Now that brings us all the way back now to James chapter number 1. Look with me. Notice what he says. "James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes," that's just kind of a way of talking about Israel, "to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." Now, he's not talking simply to the Jews of the dispersion. It's not a general letter to all Jews. He's specifically writing to Jewish people, but what kind of Jewish people? Saved Jewish people. So he's talking about these Jewish people who have been saved. They've been scattered, just like they were scattered back in the Old Testament. They've been scattered because of persecution, and he's writing to them and trying to encourage them and give them some instruction. So James writes, Mr. Word there, writes to these saved Jews to give them instruction about living for Jesus in this world. So the book of James, so this, ready for another pivot, okay? So I want you to go with, I feel like I'm losing you, so let me back up. Okay, so James is the leader of the early church. That's point one. Point two, that early church had what kind of people? Saved Jews, okay? It was a very Jewish church, okay? We would not be comfortable probably in it. It would be like, this is weird. Very Jewish church. And then now, when the persecution happened, James, who feels still, like any pastor would, feels obligated. He feels concerned. And so he's writing them a letter to help them to understand about living for Christ. And that brings us to the point three, which is really the flavor of the book, or the a lot of what's going on in the book, which we'll see here in a moment. Now, let's back up just for a second, and we'll get to that third part. The theme of the book of James is found in the opening chapter and down in verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Doers of the word, not hearers only. And so the theme is this: our faith is to be seen in our works. Don't just hear the word, do it. There should be some works involved. And he hits that again and again in the book of James. So if you look in chapter 1, he talks about our faith is seen in the endurance of trials. That's chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love. Remember, now these people are being tried. They're in temptation as far as trials because they've been persecuted. They've had to leave. They're scattered abroad. So he's saying, now your faith should be seen in how you're living. Even all this trials going on, there should be some evidence of your salvation. No matter where you're going, no matter, okay, you've left, you're not in Jerusalem, you're some other city, but you should still be living for the Lord. That shouldn't actually be true in our life. Does it really matter what our zip code is that we're living in? The Lord is still the Lord, right? What He expects, He still expects. And so it shouldn't be, now that I live in California, I guess, you know, I gotta be like California. No, you'd be like Jesus no matter where you live. That's the idea. That's what James is getting across here. Then in chapter 2, and down in verse 14, he talks about, again, about our faith and being seen in our works. So our faith is seen in our benevolence, our helping, our giving towards others. We see that in verse 14, down to verse 18. When he talks about this, verse 18, yea, if man may say thou hast faith and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, I'll show thee faith by my works. And he talks about this idea of good works there in chapter 2. And then, if you look with me in chapter 3, he talks about our faith is seen, now this is interesting, we'll come back to it, in the yielding of our tongues. It's interesting the things he talks about in our works. Our charity towards others, and what we say to others. Chapter 3, verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. That's kind of the terms he used, if you remember back in chapter 1, patience have its perfect work. Okay? The same as a perfect man able to bridle the whole body. And then if you drop down to verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation, good behavior, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. And so our faith is seen in the yielding of our tongues. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he talks about our faith is seen in our humility and our surrender to the Lord. Chapter 4, look at verse 5. Do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth envy, but He giveth more grace? Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and He will flee from you. Talking about this humility we ought to have. So our faith is shown in that humility and that surrender to the Lord. Same thing in chapter 5, look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and have long patience for it, about waiting for that crop to come up into harvest, until he receives the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, that gives us kind of the idea of the whole book. You ready? I'm trying to move a little fast here. The whole idea of the book, in a sentence, is this. James is a book. Now, this is key to understand. Is a book of basic Christian living. It's not like Romans. It's not a great doctrinal book. It's not like Ephesians. What's unique about James is it was one of the first books, probably the first New Testament book written. It's written to people who just got scattered, got thrown everywhere because of persecution, and he's writing to them, and here's the key, It's not a book of Christian doctrine as much as a book of Christian principles. In fact, many people associate James and the book of Proverbs together in that way. It's a lot of principles. He's just saying, he's not getting into doctrines of salvation. He's not really getting to any, really, it's not a great doctrinal book in that way. That's not a slam against the book of James. That's not the purpose of James. James is a very practical, living type of Christian book. It's a very good book if you want to just understand practical, daily Christian living. Now, if you were to ask people, now we're shifting gears again, and I'm shifting a lot because I'm trying to talk fast. Okay, if you would ask people, if I go up to Rosemary Becker and say, what is the number one argument people have in the book of James? What do you think it is? Anyone think? What do you think? Well, the Jews. But what truth, what teaching in the book of James that makes people... That's it. That is probably the number one thing that people draw out of the book of James. But wait a minute. Wait now. How in the world do you get in the book of James? Because it was, and considering it was the first one written before Paul, James says this about faith and works, and then Paul comes... Johnny come lately, he comes later, and he says this. So maybe James is right and Paul is wrong. But now you're getting the idea that it's human author, not God. God wrote both, so how do they not contradict each other? So if you look at James chapter 2, look at verse 21, here's what he says, was not Abraham our father justified by what? That's what it says, he was justified by what? That's what the Bible says. Now, if you hold your place there and go to Romans 3:10, you'll find now the contradiction, supposedly contradiction. Romans 3, look at verse 10. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Right? There is none that understandeth. There is none that seek after God. Well, it kind of tells me that if there's none righteous, if there's none that seeks after God, none... In other words, there's nothing in ourselves whereby we can earn salvation. Correct? But you come to James, and James says the opposite. He says, now wait a minute, Abraham had works, and that works justified him. Now I think this is old hat for most of you, but there is a thing here that might be interesting to you here in a moment. So there is a supposed contradiction. Now here's the problem. One of the keys when you study the Bible is this. You always have to look at context. Because if you take any verse out, you can find contradiction. You have to look at context. What is the Lord saying? You got to look at who wrote it. Who did he write it to? It was James who wrote it. Who did he write it to? He's writing to save Jews. Look at maybe the background, when and why he wrote it as well. And then look at the verses that surround it. What is he trying to say? Okay, he said this statement, but what did he say before, and what did he say after? Now, if you do not pay attention to context, you'll come up with things that the Bible is not even saying. Now, I want you to listen to this, because this may... I think you know this, but I want you to understand this. Not every word has the same meaning every time it's used. That's important to understand. You've got to say, not what does that verse mean, or what does that word mean, but what does that word mean there? Because it may not mean the same there as it means somewhere else. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Go with me to Matthew 14. Matthew 14. And verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, and this is Peter now walking across the water, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, now notice this, Lord, what? Save me! Does that mean he got... Is that his salvation testimony? I had someone tell me that before. I said, we mentioned about getting saved. And he said, well, I know I'm saved. And I said, well, what's your testimony? He said, well, I was driving down the road. It was real slippery like this. It was real bad. And my car spun out of control. And I said, Jesus, save me. And also my car righted and it went straight down the road. So I must be saved. That's literally what he told me. Now, if his testimony and that verse went together, it sounds like, well, I mean, that's what happens. Peter said, Lord, save me. And looks like he saved him. But is that what that verse is meaning about spiritual salvation? No, it's talking about physical salvation, right? So saved can mean physical salvation. Now go with me again to the book of Acts. Acts 16. So you have to look at the meaning of the word. Acts 16, look with me in verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoner had been fled. It's important to note. Notice the next verse. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Why was he going to kill himself? Because the prisoners escaped and off with your head, right? Now, notice what this guy says. Okay, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Is he talking about physical salvation? No, he has no reason to be fearful of his life. All the prisoners there, all he had to say was, "Okay, lock the doors, keep them in there." He had no reason to be saying, "Oh, save me physically." And so even if you look at the context of what's happening, because the next thing that Paul says to him after that, so the guy says, let me find my place again. He says, there it is, verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the response, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So when Peter said, "Lord, save me," he meant physical salvation. When the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" he meant spiritual salvation. And so you have to look at the context. What is the meaning of those words in that place? That's very important. And a lot of times when people fuss about things, I'll read it online, and people are fussing, and they'll say, "I think this, and I think that." And a lot of times, you guys are fussing over, you're not even agreeing on what that verse, what those words mean, and is needless fussing about that. And so you have to look at the context of what's going on. So let's look at context, back to the book of James. If you look at the context, it's rather simple what's going on here. Now we're going back to the book of James, chapter 2. Okay, let's look at the context, look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now when? When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. He's talking about a specific event. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Now look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So he's talking about two events. He's talking one event here, which is in Genesis chapter number 28, 22, when he offered Isaac. And he's talking about a different event later, back in Genesis 15, 20 years prior to that event, when he believed the Lord about the Lord giving the heritage and such. So here's what you have. Again, let me speed up my words. So you have James 2:23 is connected to Genesis 15. We talk about Abraham's faith imputed righteousness to him. So the second time he's talking about was actually the event that happened first. Even though I know 23 follows verse 21, but verse 23 deals with a prior event, 20 years prior to the event of verse 21. So in verse 23, he's talking about that faith that allowed God to impute righteousness to him. And then when you come back two verses to James 2:21. He's talking about a different event that happened later in Abraham's life. In that event, Abraham's faith produced an evident outward work. If you look at the verse, remember he gets ready to kill his son, and God says, "Hey, stop!" And then God says this, "Now I know that you would not even withhold your only son." Now, obviously, God knows our heart, whether we know our heart or not. But sometimes I think God brings us through things so that we see what's in our heart. Because we sometimes think we're up here, and we're not up there. And so God brings us through situations to say, you know what, you're really way down here in your faith. And he shows us by our works what our faith is. And I think what he was revealing to Abraham was really, Abraham, your faith is real. And this is where your faith is, and it was evident by that outward work. Now, skip. Ready? Here we go. Let's get to the meat of it, and hurry up and get you out of here. Ready? How does it relate to me today? I'm going to give you three things kind of quickly. How does the book of James mean anything for me today? Well, I think three things it means. Number one is this. God justifies us by the faith that is in our heart, but man justifies us by the works that come from our faith. And both are important. We must be justified before God, and we need to be justified before man. And what James is saying to these Jews who are scattered abroad, wherever you're at, you need to so live that they see Jesus in you. That's basically what he's saying. Okay, you're not in Jerusalem. You're not here anymore. But you're scattered abroad. But remember, they need to see. Don't just talk it. You need to live it. They need to see what's real in your life about the Lord. Now, God claims us as his child at the very moment we place our faith in Christ. At the very moment you say, I do to Jesus Christ, I accept you as my Savior. At that moment, God sees you as his son. You are immediately saved. But that's not true as far as in other people's eyes. Especially if you come from a rough background or you've done some things in your past and people say, well, I hear what you're saying, but I want to see a track record. Okay, that's just the way people are. And the Lord understands that, and that's part of the Christian life. And so man claims us as God's child when they see our actions matching that faith. And that's not always instantaneous. Sometimes that bothers us because, let's say here's a guy who got, maybe he was in drugs, he was in booze, maybe he has a jail record, and he gets saved. And he goes back to his family and says, okay, now I'm born again, now, and you think they're going to believe him right away? No, they're going to say, wait a minute, first of all, I know you stole this from me. You lied to me about this. I couldn't trust you. Even with my eyes on you, I don't even trust you. I'm always walking around like this. I never know what you're up to. What they want to see is a period of time. And it's not the same. Some people might wait 6 months, some people might wait 6 years, some people might wait 6 decades. What he's saying is this, you have a responsibility to so live that your lifestyle shows them that you're real. That doesn't mean you don't testify. It doesn't mean you don't witness. But James is saying there needs to be some support behind what you're saying. And that's when they're going to justify you when they see now these works. Now, here's the second thing as it relates to us. The primary areas of work. Now, this is what I find interesting in this book. That man looks for our faith in the book of James, according to the book of James, is two. Charity and our words. Do you find that odd? I find that odd. But James basically saying in the book of James, because these are the two things he really talks about. He's talking to these now saved Jews. He said, now, if you want people to believe you're really born again, you need to have some charity. You need to bend over backwards. You need to help people. You just can't just walk away from people in need. You've got to be showing people the love of Christ in your actions towards them. You can't just simply say, be warm, be filled. Well, Hope things turn out better for you. Now, he's not saying that you have to give money to every single person on the street corner who's asking for money. Okay, and you have to be wise about this because not everyone with their hands out actually has a need. Some are just lazy. Some are crooked. So you have to be wise about it. Let me tell you this, but there has to be some charity in your heart. You can't go the other route and just say, well, I don't know who's real, so I'm not going to help anyone. And you're not going to have a very good testimony. And so you have to put the effort. You have to do something to help some people. There's got to be some testimony that you are a giving person. You are a charitable person. You're a helping person. And so that's the one area. And then also our words. And I find that, he said, they're going to watch how you treat people. Now watch this. And they're going to watch how you talk about people. You know, one of the things that really influences the world? When they hear how you're talking about other people. Now, it's one thing to stand in church and sing the songs and say, God bless you, and I'll be praying for you. But they know when you're not around them, how are you? Now, I don't mean you're swearing. I don't mean that you're telling dirty jokes. I mean, you're critical, you're backstabbing, you're catty, you're negative, you're hateful. He said, now, that's what they're watching and listening for. They're watching your charity and they're listening for your words. So let's put it this way. Selfishness with our goods or hatefulness with our words damages our Christian testimony. Don't say hateful things and then try to witness to people because they're going to just turn you off. They're going to say, "Nah, heard that before. Yeah, you're just another one of those people." So if we want to be able to witness to people about our faith, okay, Then the people we're witnessing to, need to see works that come from the faith we profess to have. Now, this isn't, okay, you don't witness, just smile and tell people, and just tell people you love Jesus. That's not what we're saying. We're saying, yes, witness, yes, give the gospel, but in the process, they need to see a life that supports it. Not just in the fact you don't smoke, drink, or cuss, okay? And even though Those are all good decisions. But it's more than that. It's the positive. Sometimes we only focus on the negative. Here's what I don't do. I don't do this and I don't do that. And okay, great. But what do you? What is the positive side of it? What are the positive things you're doing because of Christ? Are you loving people, helping people, encouraging people, befriending people, trying to lift people up? Now, if you go down with me to James chapter 5, look with me in verse 19. At the very end of it, notice what he says here. Brethren, if any of you, and he's talking about fellow believers now, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know. Now, there's a shift in verse 20. He uses a narrow focus in verse 19, and then as a support what he's about to say, he backs up and gives a broader teaching. So it's kind of an interesting way James does it. He says, now, if you're helping a fellow Christian, understand this, just like if you're helping anyone, even lost people, okay, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. In other words, anyone you help, anyone you witness to, anyone you have an opportunity to minister, they get saved, that's a wonderful thing. And now if you apply it to a saved person, now they're not getting saved because they're already saved, but he's saying the same thing, that is the positive side, the helping, the encouraging, no matter who they are. And he ties all of this idea about works back to soul winning, but he tells us that these people are looking what we're doing and listening to what we're saying, whether or not they're going to hear our testimony or testifying. Then number three, here's the third thing about relates to us. And there's another little switch here. And that's this: we cannot live out our faith in our works without God's help. Well, I think we understand that. But if you go back with me to the book of James, notice there's kind of what we call an undercurrent teaching throughout. So here's the main teachings, and then he kind of puts an undercurrent throughout the book of James. James chapter 1, look at verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith. Nothing waver. He that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven to wind and toss. So he's talking about prayer there. If you go over to chapter 4, and then he gives us a bunch more teaching about works and, you know, our works coming out of our faith and such. And then you go to chapter 4, look at verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire and have and cannot attain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. Again, there's this underlying teaching of prayer. And then we go to chapter 5, look at verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if you've committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions of war, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So there's this underlying teaching of prayer throughout. And the idea is, he's saying, now, you've got to believe in Christ, you've got to have faith, but also there's got to be works, and then there's this undercurrent that you've got to be praying about these things. You need to ask the Lord for wisdom, ask the Lord for help. Don't be caught up in your lust. The reason you're selfish is because of all these lusts you have, and you've got to ask the Lord, and you can't ask amiss. And so there's this undercurrent, under teaching of prayer throughout the book of James. Now, I've hastened, now we're to the end. Ready? Here is our reality. Not everything that claims to be faith is truly faith. I think we understand that. And not everything that claims to be Christian is truly Christian. A lot of junk out there. Television, radio, internet. There's a lot of stupid stuff out there. Okay, that's reality. Not everything that claims to be faith is truly faith. Not everything that claims to be Christian is truly Christian. Okay? That's reality. Here's what is real. Okay? This is what's real. I guess I would help, I guess, if I was trying to not hurry too fast and let you fill in the blanks before I give to the next point. Okay. Here's what is real. God, now I want you to think about this statement. Okay, this is conclusionary statements. God only demands that you are true. What does that mean? You're true in your faith, and you're true in your works. So, look at everything out there, all this stuff out there on TV, all this stuff on the internet. How are we ever going to win this battle? That's not our focus. Our focus is saying, I'm going to be real. Maybe no one else is, but I'm going to be real. Let me give you this as kind of a, just a thought put in your head. The power of Christianity is not found in great movements or organizations. Sometimes we think that. Boy, you know, if we had something in our nation, just this big group of people that got together. Yeah, we've tried that, and that usually always blows up in our face. Well, if all the Christians would just vote for this person. Yeah, we've tried that, and usually that person we vote for is just as crooked as the guy we didn't vote for. Okay. The power of Christianity, the Lord is never limited by getting everyone on the same page. The Lord just says, will you be on my page? You be true. So, well, no one else is, okay, but you live this way. Well, no one else thinks, but you think this way. Okay? So where is the power of Christianity? It is found in singular lives that sincerely live out their faith. It'd be nice if there's more of us. That would be nice. But it doesn't have to be. Now, I'll give you one statement in just a second. Let me ask you a question. Maybe you know the answer. If you do, that's great. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. Historically speaking, now we know James, the brother of John, was earlier on in the book of Acts. James the Apostle, James the Less, we're not sure what happened to him. And James, well, I'm thinking it's James the half-brother. But if it's James the Apostle, then we switch it around. But the James who wrote this book here, anyone know what happened to him? Well, in about A.D. mid-40s, we'll just say 45s, right in the middle. He gave us the book, humanly speaking, he gave us the book of James. About A.D. 62, this would be early on in Paul's ministry, about the time he's writing 1 Timothy. You might remember a guy named Felix in the Bible, a guy Paul dealt with. Well, Felix gets pushed out, and in between him and the next guy, the Jews see some wiggle room because there's no Roman governor, and they say, you know what, there's no one to tell us what we can't do. And they hated James because James' testimony. James was all these Jews were getting saved, and they all looked to James, and they hated James just like they hated Jesus. And they trumped up some charges and stoned him. Now, when you read the book of James, realize about 15 years after he writes this, he's being stoned to death. All these things he's saying, but he's about to face these trials and tribulations that he's talking about them enduring, and he gets stoned. So, here's what we understand. Here's the last statement. It's an old statement I've given to you many times. It's one of my favorite statements from Brother Hiles. And that is this. This is not crown-wearing day. This is cross-bearing day. That's why we ought to be true to our faith. Living for the Lord, doing the works we're supposed to be doing. This isn't the time to sit back and take it easy. It's not the time to shine our halo and think we've accomplished something. This is the time to bear the cross.